And we want to continue on today in the study in the Gospel of John, in the names of our Lord Jesus Christ that we find there. Last week we went through chapter 1, first of all, and then through chapters 2 to 4. I realize this is sort of a hurried overview. By no means are these to be thought exhaustive, nor are we going into depth on any of these. But just to kind of let the general impression of the wonderful person and work of our Lord fill us and thrill us as we see how rich it is in this wonderful Gospel of John. So you will pardon us if we do ramble on, touching a little bit here and there, seeking to pick up these more gems of glory. For those who might be new this morning, or they weren't here last week, we prefaced our remarks then by telling a little story that took place years ago in Washington, D.C., where a Muslim was observed fingering his beads around his neck, and when someone inquired afterward what those meant, he replied that that was his rosary. Now, that was the 99 glorious names of Allah, which he was proud to admit he knew are better than the Christian. The Christian who had asked and provoked this answer confessed that he didn't know the names of the Lord. So we're hoping to introduce you to a number of the names of our Lord beyond some of those that are well known to us, of course. At the close of the hour last week, we omitted one that was in John chapter 4, the healing of the nobleman's son, and that we just mentioned very briefly. The nobleman came up from Capernaum to Cana of Galilee, as we read in chapter 4, verse 46. There was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. He heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee. He went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And said Jesus unto him, except you see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. And the nobleman said unto him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. Suggest that among other things that might describe our Lord here is that he is the omnipresent one. That means present everywhere, something that is possible only for deity, only for God. And of course, he is God. He did not need to be in Capernaum to heal the nobleman's son, but with a word, and at a distance, he healed him. He is present everywhere at the same time. This is a marvelous fact beyond our ability to comprehend in any way, but we're never out of his sight. Indeed, he is likened to the sun, that sun that is described so beautifully and wonderfully in Psalm 19, that nothing escapes the heat, the rays of the sun on the surface of the earth, so none escape the presence of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever they might be. Now on to chapter 5 and our little outline today. Now point A, we can describe him here as the omnipotent one. Let's read these pertinent verses, chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. We better read verse 5. A certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been thus now a long time, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made well? The impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. While I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. Immediately the man was made well and took up his bed and walked. And the same day was the Sabbath. The word used to describe the man in verse 7 is the impotent man. The word potent means powerful, strong, mighty, and the prefix here means not strong, not powerful. helpless, infirm, weak, impotent. We're familiar with that, of course, in daily usage. So he meets one who can help and does help, and we suggest for that reason we will call him the Omni, the Omnipotent One. He is all-powerful. Indeed, when he left the scene to return to heaven in Matthew 28, maybe we better turn to that and just read that utterance of his. Refresh our hearts and minds visually and audibly. In verse 18, our Lord says, "And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, All authority, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And he has all authority, he has all power that goes with that authority. He is the Omnipotent One. Here was a condition of long standing. We read that this man had been there 38 years. Many times in our own lives, there are conditions that of long standing weakness, of infirmity, that we feel helpless to meet and are helpless in and of ourselves. And maybe we've struggled with it in one way or another. We've never really had the Lord brought into such a circumstance. We've never let him come in and speak the word that can transform that condition of weakness into one of strength. We suggest that you bring that to the Omnipotent One. He can deal with such problems as no other can. He is the present help in time of trouble, yes, but he can also meet these lengthened and protracted trials that we face, whether they're physical, whether they're spiritual, or whatever. He is the Omnipotent One. We did sing that great hymn of Luther, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." A couple years back, we were in Worms in Germany, visiting the scene of Luther's great triumph, or Luther's great battle with Charles V, the Emperor of Germany, when he defied the might of Christendom to stand up for the truth of the gospel. A scene that has gripped our imagination and hearts ever since. And in a large church in Worms was carved the words of this hymn, "Eine feste Burg ist unser Gott," with apologies for my German there, Ilse. And the opening lines of that great hymn. We believe that was inspired by Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. He has the might to meet the problems of life. He is the Omnipotent One. But down in the chapter, we see another description of him. Arising out of this, because he did it on the Sabbath day, was a conflict immediately. But in verse 16, we better read, "Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Here we see him describing himself in such a way that we can call him the co-worker with the Father. My Father is working up till now, and I must work. I cannot be idle while he is working. What is the point of this? Is this an answer? He says in verse 17, Jesus answered them. There is no specific remark in verses 15 or 16 to which he seems to be giving answer. What is it? Is he answering their general attitude? Probably. This attitude of hostility that has been aroused. But then the answer is very strange, isn't it? If my Father's working, what does that have to do with the Sabbath day? But just think for a minute, what was the Sabbath? The Sabbath was the seventh day, wasn't it? And it was when God rested from the work of creation, which he had been doing, as we see in Genesis chapter 1. Now we have a new work. This is the work of redemption, and that must go on. The sign of the work of creation is past, and we have now to celebrate the sign of the work of redemption. And this work must go on. And so our Lord was working at that. He is the co-worker with the Father. So we say in our little note, his new work here, this is redemption, not the old work of creation. That is finished. A new creation comes in. A bit farther down the chapter, in verses 23 and 24, 22, 23, and 24, we have another description of our Lord derived from it. Verse 22, "For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, who hath sent him." Here we suggest we can call him the judge of all, and from that, in consequence of it, he must know everything to make adequate judgment. And so we call him the omniscient one, the omniscient one. That simply means all-knowing. Father's committed all judgment to the Son. You'll not be judged by someone that knows nothing of your condition. He can say, "Yes, I walked on earth too. I was down there. I know everything that you experienced." You can't say, "Well, I'm being judged by some flaming seraph, some celestial being out there in space that knows nothing of earthly conditions." You'll not be able to make that excuse. He walked here below, and he knows all. And he judges all accordingly in the light of perfect knowledge. Our courts are hampered greatly by the lack of knowledge. Some key evidence, some key witness might be slain or might be lost, and we can't make full and adequate judgment in our cases of law. But not so in this court. And with this judge, he knows all and will judge all. Now notice the consequence of this, that we're to give all honor to the Son, verse 23, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Tell this to your Jehovah's Witnesses when they come around. They say he's not the God, the Son. He is an inferior being. Here we see we're to give him every bit the honor that we give to the Father. Even as they honor the Father. If you do not honor the Son, you are not honoring the Father. You must bow before him as God, fully divine. Any who do not so bow, do not honor the Father as they honor, refuse honor to the Son. Judge of all. Another interesting title comes from chapter 5, verses 36 to 38. Here is the Lord has made these startling and remarkable claims, and we're passing by many of them, sort of strangling our conscience as we do, so it won't speak too loudly against us. We pick out another one down here in verse 36. "I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, who hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. Ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not." Here we might take the title, the sent one. And that literally is the apostle. In the Greek, there are two different words for sending. One of those words is apostello. And from that, we get the word apostle. It's pretty much the equivalent of missionary, one who goes on a mission. That comes from the Latin. Apostle comes from the Greek, and they mean the same thing. And so he is the sent one. Some 42 or 3 times in the Gospel of John, he refers to himself this way, as God's great missionary, the sent one, the apostle. Let's look at a couple of other references. John 20, verses 21 will be enough. John 20, verse 21. Maybe someone would read this verse for us, please.
"Then Jesus said to them again,
Thank you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. This is why they're called apostles. I think this is for all of us because this is recorded. It wasn't recorded and left. It wasn't uttered and left unrecorded. Many things that are not. But since this is recorded for us, we bear that responsibility of being sent by our Lord to bear news to those who need that news so desperately. And so the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1 calls him this directly. Let's read this verse as well. Hebrews 3 and verse 1. Maybe someone would read this verse for us also. Hebrews 3 verse 1. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. He is the one the Father sent down here. He is his missionary to earth. What a wonderful, marvelous missionary he, the apostle, the sent one. And you might look through the Gospel of John at the times he is referred to as being sent. There's quite a bit of truth to be gathered from this great fact. 17 times one of these two verbs is used, 25 times the other. We must hurry on. Chapter 6, we have the first part of chapter 6, the miracle that is found in all four Gospels, and the only miracle of our Lord's earthly ministry that is found in all four, the feeding of the 5,000. An outstanding event, an outstanding miracle, one that impressed itself so much, and of course the Spirit of God caused those who wrote the Gospels to record it. We have it given us in the detail here. We haven't time to expound upon it, but those that are hungry here are fed by one that we call by this rather awkward title, the Feeder of the Hungry. He fed the 5,000 with the scanty resources that were at hand. He delights to include men in his miracles. He does allow men to work with him. Remember at the last feeding scene in John chapter 21, as he called to those unlucky fishermen out there, have you caught anything? Have you got anything to eat? And they had to say no. You can imagine how fishermen would say that. Fishing season soon to come up, if it hasn't already. And then he said, well, fish on the right side of the boat. Well, the 6 or 8 feet width of a boat doesn't make that much difference, does it? It does when the Lord is directing the guiding. And it did. And suddenly that lifeless, empty net was bulging, twisting, turning, tugging as they pulled out a catch like they'd never caught in their lives before. But he asked them to bring that in. And then he provided too. They already found some provision. So the Lord worked with them. And here he takes the five loaves and the 2 little fish that this young lad had. And from that, he works this mighty miracle. You might think that the little bit you have to place at his disposal is hardly worth even mentioning. Don't ever think so. In his hands, with his skill and his power, it can feed a multitude. What an encouragement. What a lovely Lord we have. In the latter part of the chapter, in the portion that was read, we entitle this of our Lord, the food for the hungry. He not only is the feeder of the hungry, but he himself is the food. And that is this great verse, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. In the original, these two negatives are a doubled negative, which means an emphatic form of utterance here. I suppose in English, almost say never ever. We sometimes use that, don't we? When we want to express something very forcibly here. And so here he is, the bread of life. He himself, he that cometh to me, shall never hunger. You might hunger in the scenes of this earth, I'm speaking now metaphorically. Most of us are pretty well fed physically, judging by our current society, where the cookbook section of the local bookstore is larger than the religious section. We pay a great good deal attention to that, don't we? And so forth. But spiritually, man is very hungry, very empty, unsatisfied, as he tries one thing or another to satisfy that craving that can only be met by our Lord Jesus Christ. I am the bread of life. Are you feeding on this bread? Or are you trying to get your daily spiritual nurture out of the TV or out of the newspaper or out of sports or out of some other activity? However innocent enough they might be, you'll not find satisfaction there. You need something much better. And that you'll find only in Him. Career, family, home, bank accounts, and all the rest will not do. You must have Him. I am the bread of life. What a marvelous title. This is the first of seven I ams, with a predicate, that we find in the Gospel of John. You'll be noting some of them. We have in another chapter shortly along, the light of the world. I am the door, the good shepherd, and so on. There are seven of these that you've learned from Sunday school times, many of you. Down in the chapter ways, we have a confession by Peter. This chapter 6, one of the longest chapters in the book, begins with the popular acclaim, the multitudes wanting to make him a king. You see that back there in verse 15. They wanted to take him by force to make him a king. This is the man, if he can fill our bellies, that's what we want, and so on. He didn't come just to minister to physical needs. He does that, and graciously so. His first name given in the New Testament of the angel to Joseph was, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That's the tip-off, isn't it? A lot of people want to be saved from their circumstances, not from their sins. They want a fire escape. We want a meal ticket. We want a welfare society. But we don't want to be saved from our sins. But he came for that purpose. That's why he didn't allow them to take him and make him a king at that moment. Not that. No. So at the end of the chapter, we find the multitudes going away. Look in verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, in our notes, we've entitled this the Holy One of God, because there is a better manuscript authority for this. And if you have a later version, NASB or some other, you'll find it rendered that way, the Holy One of God. Of course, he is the Christ, and that's mentioned abundantly in this gospel. We had it there in chapter 1, verse 41, and many other places. So we'll just combine the two here. He is the Holy One of God. If you read the book of Isaiah carefully, you'll find that in the Lord speaking to Isaiah, he says, "I am the Holy One of Israel, the Redeemer." And so he is that. And our lives must be characterized then by holiness, personal, practical holiness. If we're to reflect this one who came to save us, he is holy, infinitely so. And we must recognize that. All right, in chapter 7, we have the water of life. Reading from verse 37. "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his heart, his belly, shall flow rivers of living water. This spoke he of the Spirit, which whom they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Here, obviously, he is the water of life. I think the authorities tell us that we can live up to maybe a month or more without food, but you can't live very long without water. And dehydration, of course, is a very serious physiological disorder, condition that comes in and oftentimes cannot be remedied by medical care. Water is an absolute essential. And so here we have our Lord making this gracious and wonderful offer, the water of life. If any man thirst, the last day, the great day of the feast, was the Feast of Tabernacles. That's mentioned up in verse 2, isn't it? Jews' Feast of Tabernacles. He went up to that. This was the last great feast of the calendar year, of the religious calendar for Israel. You remember the feasts, don't you? The Feast of Passover, followed immediately by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, and then the Feast of Pentecost. Four feasts at the beginning of the year. And those four feasts have to do principally with our Lord's first coming. Then you have the three feasts at the latter part of the year, the Feast of Trumpets, heralding His return, the Great Day of Atonement, and finally the Feast of Tabernacles. And this was a joyous feast. It celebrated the arrival in the land of promise out of the wilderness wanderings. And among the later parts of its ritual was this pouring out of water. They would go down to the Pool of Siloam, the priest, the high priest, and a procession would carry a pitcher of water up to the courts of the temple. And then they would pour it out. This was in symbol, sort of saying, we've reached the land where there's plenty of water. Out in the wilderness, remember, they complained. In different times, they had no water. And the Lord gave them water miraculously on occasion. Now we've got so much water that we can even pour it out. That seems to be in the symbol back of this. This was the great day of the feast. They'd been living these temporary booths or structures for 7 days. They tore them down, and then they'd give gifts to one another like we do at Christmas time. And so this was supposed to be the big highlight, you might say, of the year. And our Lord stands on this occasion and says, if any man thirst, as all this ritual, as all this pageantry fills your heart, are you satisfied? And so He makes this wonderful offer. All right, what's the answer? If any man thirst, let him come unto Me and drink. I think it's significant the word used here. Not come unto Me and draw. In other words, I'm not just drawing for somebody else. If I am to be refreshing in my ministry to others, I must personally appropriate Him. Eating and drinking are two of the most intimate things we do, don't they? And we're to eat the Lord Jesus Christ personally. We're to drink in Him personally. There must be that personal appropriation of Him. I can't say, well, I've got to get something for young people's meeting tonight. Let's see. ABC. Oftentimes that can be just drawing for somebody else. No. Then we read, from within Him, His heart, His belly shall flow rivers of living water. Not from His head. Never in Scripture is it simply put on the basis of intellectual teaching or apprehension. It must be from within, from the whole being, that refreshing ministry will come to those around. So our Lord here is the water of life. The people hearing this in verse 40, many of the people therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, this is the prophet. And that title is found many times here. The reference to this comes from Deuteronomy 18. Let's glance at this. A great messianic passage. Deuteronomy 18. Verse 15. Would someone read this verse for us? Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. Thank you. And it's repeated down in verse 18, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee. So on. So this great passage was known to the Jews. And time and again in the Gospel of John especially, you had it earlier, and later you'll find the prophet referred to. Remember when they came to John the Baptist in chapter 1 and said, "Are you the Christ?" He said, "No, I am not." "Are you the prophet or Elijah?" Why did they just say the prophet? They were referring to this passage here in Deuteronomy 18. That was the one. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ is the prophet. He is the one who speaks to the heart to correct sin and error here, and he speaks to the future, warning of things to come in many, many places. Chapter 8, verse 12, another great and lovely title of our Lord, the second of the I Ams, with a predicate. "Then spoke Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." I am the light of the world. That light had just operated. I know that the portion preceding that, chapter 8, verse 1 to 11, actually chapter 7, verse 53, is not found in some manuscripts. Not the best manuscript evidence for it. So it may be placed in brackets, or a note may be found in your Bible to that effect. Apparently, the early copyists and scribes thought that it might condone or seem to condone the sin described in it, adultery, the woman taken in adultery. And for that reason, they tried to suppress it and so forth. I think the words of our Lord in it prove it to be genuine beyond shadow of a doubt. In verse 7, we read those words. "So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." She was taken in adultery, in the very act. Where was the man? He should have been there too. It takes two to commit that sin. And he should have been brought in there as well. But no, they seized the poor unfortunate creature and brought her in. And so, well, they thought, knowing his tender, compassionate heart, that something like this might happen, and then they would have an accusation against him. He doesn't believe in the law of Moses, and so on. But he dealt with it in this inimitable, in this divine way. "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And then we read, "They, being convicted by their conscience," verse 9 and following, "went out one by one." And I think we're well within the scripture to say that they were convicted of this very sin in their own lives. And so the light shone in there and exposed the deep, dark secrets of their heart. And the light of our Lord Jesus Christ can shine in to expose secrets in our own heart and lives. And this is why many do not want to come to him. This is why, like the men in that incident, they went out. They left. They couldn't stand that light, that holiness, and so they left. Much better to fall on our face before him and confess the sin and embrace that light and walk in it. We desperately need light, don't we? Many are offering light of one kind or another. You can hardly pick up an issue of your newspaper or find something on your TV that won't tell you how to do something or other. Whether it's putting insulation in your attic or planting your garden or trimming your shrubs or cooking some new exotic dish that requires some new exotic expensive utensil, the delight of the cooking manufacturers, to prepare. I'm waiting for some article to tell us how to cross the street. And no doubt somebody will come up with that very needed bit of information. How to do it, how to do this, how to do that. And there are all kinds of light sources, and spiritually as well. Many of them are nothing but darkness, masquerading as that. Our Lord has the light. "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness." That's the condition of having the light, is following. Now, to follow, you have to be close, don't you? The children of Israel were given sure and certain guidance as they started out of the land of Egypt in a pillar of cloud by day that could be visible for quite a distance, in the column of fire at night. But when that left the land of Egypt, they had to follow it. They couldn't sit there in Egypt and expect to have guidance. No. And so, "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. In this same eighth chapter, the I am is mentioned three more times. These I ams without a predicate, as we phrase it at least. In verse 24, we read, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am. The word he in the King James there is in italics and can be properly omitted. It's not found in the original. And it's repeated down in verse 28 in a slightly different way. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he. He again in italics. But we'll omit it for the moment. Now in the last one, verse 58, notice this. And Jesus said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And there you can't put the he. But that's the same phrase that we find earlier. I am, I am, I am. As we said earlier, he is the self-existent one. And he's the blank check, you might say, for all our needs. Whatever we might need, he is. And he never ends. This last one, you might say the pre-existent one, because it really should read, and maybe your later version has it that way, before Abraham came to be or was born, I am. Not I came to be. I am. Endless. Self-existent. All that we need. Each of us are dependent upon the resources around us for our continued existence. Not so this one. But let's go on. In the next chapter, we have another lovely title. Action of our Lord, giving us a title at least. The Man Born Blind. In verse 4 we read of chapter 9, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay and said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. Here he is, the giver of sight. This man was born blind. And as the man himself testifies down the chapter in verse 32, since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one born blind? Nobody can give sight to one that is born blind. Some years ago we had at Emmaus a girl that was born blind, Linda Wilkie, now Linda Stewart. And once my wife was trying to compliment her, said, Well, you've made a very good adjustment to your situation. She said, Really, it was no adjustment at all. I never knew anything else. She was just born blind. And there's no hope for Linda that she will ever see on this side. But the lovely thought is that probably the first sight she ever will see is the face of her Lord Jesus Christ when he calls her to be up, to come up with him. Isn't that something to look forward to? You and I waste our sight on a lot of things down here. But she hasn't had that privilege, that blessing. But she will have a unique one to see the face of her Lord. So he is the giver of sight, the sixth great sign miracle in this gospel. The latter part of the chapter, he is the sight to be seen. Look at verses 35 to 38. As this poor man, for his simple, persistent testimony in his Lord, is persecuted by the religious authorities of his day, the Lord finds him. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. When he had found him, he said, Do you believe on the Son of God? There is an alternate rendering, Son of Man. He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said to him, Thou hast both seen him, and is he that talketh with thee. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And so he not only is the giver of sight, but he is the sight to be seen. The Son of God, Son of Man. He saw and testified earlier. Now he sees him and he worships. I hope we're doing the same. But in chapter 10, with these two wonderful titles, we'll have to close. In chapter 10, and chapter 10, the discourse in the first part comes out of this action in the latter part in chapter 9, where the Jews threw him out of the synagogue because of his testimony for the Lord. And now he comes and tells about the good shepherd who cares for him. But first he speaks in verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If any man enter in, he shall be saved, shall go in and out and find pasture. Obviously, the title here is The Door. And you've probably heard many times how in some of those sheepfolds, usually these are sheepfolds that are out in the hill or the hillside, some distance from the village or the town where they are staying. They have to go out there and summertime pastures for maybe several weeks on end. And instead of going all the way back to the village some distance, they would feed and then they would put into a temporary fold against a cliff or surrounded by thorn bushes or something like that. And across the door was an opening where the shepherd himself would lie down. So any wild animal trying to come in would have to come over the shepherd, would have to try to plunder that. And that's why he says the thief comes in, climbs up some other way, because he can't get in with the shepherd right there at the door. He is the door. All right, he's the door. He's the door for salvation. Are you one of his sheep? I hope you are. If you are, you're very fortunate because you have a door. You've come in by this door. By me, and only by me. This is brought out elsewhere. If any man enter in, he shall be saved. You can know your salvation in him. You don't have to go on doubting, wondering, so on. If you come by that one, and only by that one. That gives us this last great title that's mentioned this morning, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. That's the reason he can make that offer of certain and sure salvation. Because he gave his life on the cross to deal with the problem of your sins and mine. Because of that, he is the good shepherd. And he'll care for you and meet your deepest need spiritually. I hope that need has already been met. With many of you, I know it has been. If there's anyone here this morning that's in doubt about that, come in by the door and meet the good shepherd who gave his life for you. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great gift to us. The missionary you sent down, the apostle, the sent one, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the door. By him we have entered, those of us who know him. And we rejoice in that this morning. And we thank you that he is the good shepherd, caring for us in our wandering, seeking us out when we go astray, bringing us back, and proving that great love by giving his life for us. We ask this for any in our company this morning that may not yet know it. In his precious and worthy name, amen.